Turn with me to the Gospel of Matthew. We'll be looking together at Matthew 1 through 4. And if you're already, some of you, looking at your watches, tapping your watches and thinking, he's not going to try to read all four chapters, is he? Well, don't worry, there wouldn't be much time left for preaching if I did that. But instead, what I'm going to do, since the nature of this sermon is going to be an overview, I'm going to read Matthew 4:17. Matthew 4:17 is a kind of representative verse that summarizes, that gets to the pith and the core of the entire four chapters. Hear the word of God, Matthew 4:17. From that time, Jesus began to preach and to say, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Thus far, God's holy and inspired word. Let's pray once again. Father, as we come before you, we ask that you would give us grace, that you would give us the Holy Spirit in an abundant way, that we might see wonderful things from your word. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we are about to turn a corner in our study of Matthew to perhaps one of the, if not the most beloved passages of all of Scripture, and that is the Sermon on the Mount. Now, we won't be heading directly to that mountain today, but I'd like you to think of us as sort of starting a journey in that direction, starting a journey toward that mountain. You could say that today we're at the Mississippi River, but we're headed west. We're headed west to the Rockies, and we're going to get there. But as we travel that way, we're going to learn a lot about the landscape on the way. That is, we're going to get some good background and some good context about the Sermon on the Mount in our approach so that we can understand it better once we get there, because there's a lot of context and there's a lot of background. And so in the next few weeks, you might say we'll reach the foothills and then eventually we'll be at the Sermon on the Mount itself. Remember that when we started Matthew all the way back in December, and then we made it up to the end of chapter 4, where I kind of left us precariously perched, you know, right there at the precipice on the Sermon on the Mount, teetering on the brink of the Beatitudes, you could say. It's been now over a month since we've done anything in Matthew. And so, what a month it's been, too, right? What a month it's been. It's been filled with changes. Changes to our lives, changes to our livelihoods, all kinds of changes due to the COVID-19 virus. And so it seemed right for us to stop and address that situation. And while that situation still goes on around us, I do want to continue in our study in Matthew. But what do? We took a little step back and we looked at Psalm 84 in two sermons. Remember that? Two sermons showing us that though we may be unable to meet face to face right now, that we might not be able to come together as a whole congregation, that in our heart of hearts as Christians, our life is a pilgrimage, marching to the heavenly Mount Zion. And that this is the heart of the pilgrim, to come before the Lord in worship and to meet together with his people in fellowship. This is in our hearts. And what longing this absence produces in us. At least some of us, there's about 7 or 8 of us here, and we get to at least see some faces, and you all get to meet together in your homes. But what a day it's going to be when we can meet together again. And all of this, a beautiful picture of our entire lives, lives of pilgrimage, lives of seeking to worship Father, Son, and Holy Spirit face to face, ultimately, in heaven. And we get a taste of that when we get to come together in corporate worship. And then last week, John 18, we focused our eyes more particularly on the crucifixion of Jesus, who is the great I Am. Remember? He says, "I Am," and he knocks over a band of soldiers. This great I Am who never wavers, he never tires, he never fails to guard and protect his people from the end, from then all the way to the cross of Calvary, he'll guard his people, ultimately dying for them, that they might be forgiven, that they might have peace with the Father and eternal life in heaven. And of course, now he's seated at the right hand of his Father on high, and he keeps on guarding us. He's the risen King. He's the risen Savior. And from heaven, he prays for us as our high priest. He watches over, he governs, he rules the nations. And so he continues to guard us and protect us. Rather, that was 2 weeks ago. Last week, Easter Sunday, Resurrection Day, we saw this portrait of Christ, risen from the dead, who proved through his own resurrection that though we are called to walk through the valley of the shadow of death in this life, that that valley is not our home. It's not where we belong. It's not our ultimate destination, but rather our true home. Our true home, as those united to Jesus by faith, our true home is in heaven. It's rooted and grounded in that resurrection life of heaven where Jesus now dwells, the dwelling place of the resurrected Savior. This is our life. This is our new home. This is our new reality. And so since it's been a while since we've been digging around in Matthew, this morning we're going to get the grand tour again. We're going to get it in summary form, a kind of overview that's going to illustrate the main purpose of Matthew to tell us that the kingdom of heaven has dawned in the coming of Jesus the Christ, who is King of Kings, who is Lord of Lords, and who brings a kingdom like no other, and who is gathering followers to populate that kingdom so that we might walk with him. And of course, all of this with an eye toward preparing us for chapter 5 in the Sermon on the Mount. And so what has Matthew's passion been in these four chapters? What has been his passion? His passion, in short, has been to introduce to us who Jesus is and what Jesus has done. You could say his person and his work. Who is he? His person? He's the great King. What is his work? He's bringing the kingdom of heaven. That's it in a summary fashion. And so Matthew will chronicle for us the good news of the kingdom. He'll chronicle for us and he'll tell the people of God in that day that the time of anticipation is over. The time of waiting has come. Now is the time of fulfillment. Israel need not wait any longer for her Savior to come because he's here. He's here. And Matthew will identify Jesus as the long-awaited, long-promised Messianic King whose person, whose words, and whose works are going to demonstrate that the kingdom of earth is here now. So who is Jesus? He's the King. What has Jesus done in his coming? He's established his kingdom. And what he's done in this is he's broken the reign of sin forever. It's come to an end. And the restoration of all things is now beginning. No, we don't see it completed. We don't see it in its end form. But we do see it in its first fruits sense. You might say that the life of heaven has barged into this age. And nothing, but nothing, is going to stop its victorious and joyful advance. And so from the genealogy and birth story of chapter 1, to the battles with Herod and the flight into Egypt in chapter 2, to the baptism of John, and then Jesus' baptism in chapter 3, the testing of Jesus in the wilderness of chapter 4, Jesus the King is simply going about his work of establishing his kingdom. And he will do this by calling men and women and boys and girls from all over the world, of all ages and every race and tribe and tongue, to learn about his kingdom and to learn what life in that kingdom is going to look like. Once again, there's a little shout out to the Sermon on the Mount, because that's what we're going to hear in the Sermon on the Mount. What does it look like to live in the kingdom of heaven? So as we go through these chapters in a kind of flyover way, listen to how Matthew highlights and characterizes the person and work of Jesus, who he is as King and what he does as ruler of his kingdom. So chapter 1, we hear this genealogy, which comes before us, and sometimes for many of us, hearing that it's going to start as a genealogy is like starting out with a thud, right? Why does he begin with a genealogy? Well, before we answer that question, listen to this. That Christ, in his incarnation, he's bringing a kingdom which is going to institute such a radical change in the course of the world, in the course of all history, not just for the history of Israel, his chosen people, but for all of the world. This change is going to be so radical that Matthew can begin speaking of it as a new Genesis, or you might say as a new creation, as though the old creation is being wiped away and done away, rooted and grounded in sin, and now this new creation, dominated by the risen, living Lord Jesus, is coming. And so why does Matthew begin with the genealogy? Beginning with the genealogy is vital. The people of God in the old covenant days were looking and yearning for a coming Savior. And so when Jesus comes, it's with reference to God's covenant in the Old Testament. And this genealogy, far from boring the Jewish people, it would have been a riveting page-turner for them. They would have been saying, on what page do we find out where Messiah comes? And so Jesus will come as the promised one, and he has promised that he will come on every page of the Old Testament. It also tells that Jesus, when he comes, is going to be the one who is called Christ. This Savior, in the Hebrew, the word is Messiah. In the Greek, it's transliterated to Christos. In English, it comes to us in the form of Christ. It's the one upon whom the Holy Spirit has been poured with unprecedented and unparalleled measure. He will be the one called Christ. And he will have authority to rule, and he will have power to fulfill all that God has ordained. And so this is why we get this family history of Jesus. It comes as a genealogy because it proves that Jesus is the promised one, the one promised to come through the descendants of Abraham. Speaking of Abraham, this is one of the marvelous titles that we get in this chapter 1, the very first verse. Remember, I've told you we could preach whole sermons. I did preach a sermon on chapter 1, verse 1. Christ is what? Christ is the son of Abraham. It's a glorious title. Maybe to us it doesn't sound like much, but to the people of God in Jesus' day, to claim to be the son of Abraham, wow, who is this man who can promise to be as great as Father Abraham? I mean, Abraham is the quintessential man of faith. He is the one who trusted God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. He's the greatest patriarch of the Old Testament. He's the father of the faithful. And yet, yes, this one Jesus who comes, he's greater even than Abraham. Jesus will be faithful in everything, in all of God's law, never stumbling once, like Abraham did many, many times, as great of faith as Abraham had. Not only is he called the son of Abraham, though, he's called the son of David. And maybe this is even more shocking to the original readers. David, the king, the king of the Old Testament, the greatest king, the one who was called the friend of God. Can Jesus be claiming to be, can Matthew be saying that this Jesus is actually greater than David? Well, he's David's son. He fulfills the promises made to David. Yes, we're talking the promises made in 2 Samuel 7, where this son of David is going to come. He's going to sit on David's throne, and this is going to be an everlasting kingdom, a kingdom with no end. David may be the greatest Old Testament king, but brothers and sisters, Jesus is a greater king. Great David's greater son. David, many failings and sins, they're plastered all over the Old Testament. But Jesus is a king without sin, without greed, without lust, without inordinate desire. Oh, knowing that he's a king, but having the heart of a servant, serving his people and caring for them and protecting them with the greatest of care and vigilance. Jesus is a marvelous King when He comes. The Son of David, the Son of Abraham, the Christ. And as you look at the rest of that section in verse 1, you might say, wow, verses 2 through 16. Pastor, please don't make us read that. Well, we're not going to read it here, but go ahead and read it. Because it tells the covenant story of ordinary families, of ordinary me's and you's that are growing up waiting for their Savior. Just like we live in this day and we wait patiently for the second coming of the Lord Jesus. These saints underscore the importance of ordinary people of God, because Christ is going to identify with sinners like these. Sinners like you and me who struggle with sin, who battle with sin. Yes, pastors battle with sin. We all struggle with sin. And the marvelous thing about this is that He not only helps us overcome our sin, He not only comes as our substitute, but then He enlists us to help Him in His kingdom. And so don't gloss over verses 2 through 16. But then we get to verse 17. Verse 17 is very interesting. Listen to what it says. It says, "So all the generations from Abraham to David are 14 generations. From David until the captivity in Babylon are 14 generations. And from the captivity in Babylon until the Christ are 14 generations." Why? Why does Matthew lay this out this way? Why three sets of 14 generations? Well, we start to see that the life of the Christ is the culmination of God's redeeming works in history. His life is going to be inextricably intertwined with the life of His people. And we will find our life in Him alone. And so in Scripture, the number 7 is the number of perfection. And 14 is double that. It's like Matthew saying, redemptive history is coming to a full and complete climax right before your very eyes. He's saying, this is perfect. This is symmetry. And in Scripture, this symmetry communicates to us that when Jesus comes, all the pieces of the puzzle of redemptive history start to fit together. The people can be assured. No more anticipation. Christ is here. The time of fulfillment begins. See, the kingdom is dawning. The sun is beginning to shine a little more brighter as we go throughout this passage. So the generations listed here, they had to wait. They had to wait for the coming of the Savior. And we are privileged now, living after the resurrection of Jesus, living after the ascension of Jesus, we are privileged to live in the light of His coming. We can look back and we can see what has happened in redemptive history. And yet we still have that hope, that blessed hope of Jesus coming back. And so we too must wait, and we pray for patience as we await His second coming. By faith, then, we become part of the family history of Jesus. That's the good news of the genealogies. We become spiritual descendants of all those people, those ordinary covenant folk. We're their spiritual descendants, part of the same spiritual family. And by faith in Jesus, even though we live in a fallen world and are fallen and broken people in ourselves, in our nature, this inclusion in the family genealogy of Jesus gives us hope. And it means that we've got a vital role to play in the kingdom of God. And so every child of God, everyone who trusts in Jesus, finds a home in this genealogy, finds his place of belonging and his way of contributing to the growth of the kingdom of heaven on the earth. This is the marvelous thing about this genealogy. But as the story progresses, we begin to see more and more the life of the age to come breaking in to this age. Notice what happens in verses 18 through 25. We have this marvelous story of the birth of Jesus. Now, the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. After His mother Mary was betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Spirit. Then Joseph, her husband, being a just man, not wanting to make her a public example, was minded to put her away secretly. But while he thought about these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, "Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take to you Mary your wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. And she will bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins." So all this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, Behold, the virgin shall be with child and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which is translated God with us. Then Joseph, being aroused from sleep, did as the angel of the Lord commanded him, and took to him his wife, and did not know her till she had brought forth her firstborn son, and he called his name Jesus. Look at the marvelous work of the Holy Spirit here. This emphasis on the supernatural here. He's conceived by the Holy Spirit. Two times it says that in this passage. There's dreams given to Joseph to direct them. What's going on? That this is something supernatural happening. And there's the fulfillment of Isaiah 7:14, which is taught to us and noted in Matthew 1:23. This fulfillment of the Emmanuel promise. This fulfillment that the one who comes is going to be God in the flesh. See, this present age now that we live in is marked as the age, as the coming age, as the time of fulfillment. And we begin to see the first fruits of this. Everywhere throughout Matthew, we start to see the dawn of the kingdom. It's like when you plant a tree and you expect fruit to grow, and you see the leaves and the buds come, and then you see that first piece of fruit come, and you know that there's a harvest of more fruit on its way. This is the way the kingdom is laid out here in Matthew. It's marked by the supernatural. It's marked by the work of the Holy Spirit. The birth of Jesus is unprecedented. It's unparalleled, right? Who hears of a virgin giving birth? And so God starts to assert the first fruits of the new creation. But he does it slowly. He does it gradually. But make no mistake about it, it's a different age. The page of redemptive history is turned. The virgin birth is a taste of things to come. In Jesus' life, in Jesus' mighty deeds, in his miracles, in his raising people from the dead, and even of giving new life to people like you and me who realize that we need a Savior and who repent of our sins and trust in him. Each one of us who trusts in Christ for salvation becomes a new creature, a new creation, it says in 2 Corinthians 5:17. And one of the things this means about us is that we don't find our life here in this world. Yes, we live here. And yes, this world is good. It's a beautiful world. It's my Father's world. And yet, we don't find our life in the things of the world. We find our life, rather, in our connection with Jesus by faith. This is what it means to be a new creation. That though we live in this wonderful world, and the creation is not bad, we identify most as citizens of the kingdom of heaven with who we are in Jesus. He comes to identify with us in our sin, but to pull us out of our sin and to bring us into the life of the new creation by faith. This is what I meant by last week when I talked about the life of the resurrection being our new reality. See, we see the story of the covenant being fulfilled in Christ. And we see these marvelous things being laid out for us. We also find, starting in chapter 2, that this covenant that Jesus fulfills is a new and a better covenant. Better than anything that the people of God could have anticipated. Well, how do we see this? A new Israel means a new and better covenant. We see the story progress. Christ's genealogy, his birth. And now there's this twist in the story. It's interesting to note, who are the first ones recorded in Scripture to come pay homage to the newborn king? What does it say, Matthew 2:1-2? After Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east, and we have come to worship him. Right? It's not some special set of Jewish people. It's not some special group of Pharisees or religious leaders, but it's the Gentiles. It's pagans. It's wise men who were astrologers. I mean, these guys studied the stars, They were not followers of Jehovah. They're raised outside of Israel and outside of the ordinances of Israel, outside of the sacrificial system where their sins could be covered by a substitute sacrificial lamb. And what a surprise, what a rebuke to the people of God. When the King comes, it's not just for the Jews, he's telling them. When the King comes, it's not for the people with the pedigree, but rather it's the people with the humble heart. It's worldwide. It's a kingdom. He's a Messiah who belongs to all nations, and everyone, everywhere is included. They may come if they are willing. And of course, not all the Gentiles will come. Plenty will rise up in opposition to him, and King Herod is the main representative of this. He exemplifies the hostile world. He schemes to kill this young Messiah. And ironically, the people of God, taken as a whole, they're not ready to receive Jesus. They're just as frightened, it says in verse 3. Not only is King Herod troubled, but all Jerusalem is afraid. Jesus will come, but again the Holy Spirit will supernaturally protect him. This foreshadows the final triumph of God over Satan, because God will protect his Messiah, even as a little baby, even as an infant. And so the Holy Spirit's power and control is unmistakable here. Joseph is warned. He flees with his family to Egypt, which then sets the stage for this remarkable fulfillment of prophecy that comes at the end of the chapter, toward the end of the chapter, toward the middle of the chapter here, starting in verse 13. When they had departed, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream, saying, "Arise, take the young child and his mother, flee to Egypt, and stay there until I bring you word, for Herod will seek the young child to destroy him." When he arose, he took the young child and his mother by night and departed for Egypt, and was there until the death of Herod, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, "Out of Egypt I called my son." Jesus will therefore come like a new Moses. God is raising up a prophet like Moses, it says in Deuteronomy 18:15-18. And Jesus will come in these days as that prophet promised, who was like Moses. And so how do we see this? Well, look at all that happens to Jesus in his experience and how it correlates with the life and experiences of Moses. Because Jesus will come and he will recapitulate the experience of his people. His life will become their life. So he's banished to Egypt, even as Israel went down to Egypt, kept in bondage. He returns as a Moses figure, even as Israel was delivered under Moses, a new Moses, a better Moses. Moses will give the law, but Jesus comes and ascends the mount, and in effect delivers the law of his kingdom in an enhanced way. Jesus will become a new Moses and yet a better Moses, because he's going to lead a new Israel on a new exodus into a new promised land, the land of the kingdom, there so that they might serve him in humility and holiness. See, Jesus is a new Abraham and yet more faithful. He's a greater king than David, and now he's a prophet like Moses, only better. But look at the irony of all this. As grand and as glorious as these titles are, yet when he comes, he's raised up and he lives and he dwells in a despised part of the Holy Land. Verse 23, it says, "And he came and he dwelt in a city called Nazareth, that it might be fulfilled that which was spoken by the prophets, he shall be called a Nazarene." So this great king, this marvelous man of faith, this new Moses, he comes and he lives in this backwater, this place, this hick town, so to speak, we might call it, this place that other people look down at. It's just too close to those Gentiles. He comes with little renown. He comes in obscurity. He's poor materially. Birds have trees and foxes have holes in the ground, but the Son of Man, no place to lay his head. It's this Jesus who comes, who lives too close to Gentile lands for comfort, because his heavenly origin doesn't make him so lofty and grand that he's not going to stoop down to love us to love sinners, to dwell with the outcasts and the poor. In fact, in chapter 3, we start to see this in spades. We get to see how John, his ministry, and how Jesus' baptism and submission to baptism prove this point that Jesus comes to identify with sinners, not to lord it over them as king, but to serve them as a suffering Savior. Well, John comes. He's the one promised from Malachi. Remember? He must prepare a wayward and rebellious Israel for the coming of Messiah. He comes bringing a baptism of repentance because Messiah travels on the highway. But it's the highway of the broken heart. It's the highway of the repentant and humble spirit. And so John's message is this: repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And the people hear it and they come out like droves, right? No glossy flyers, no fancy billboards. They just come to the wilderness. They come in droves. And so what is Jesus to do? What is John to do, rather, when Jesus shows up to be baptized? And just think about what's going on in John's head. And think about what John's baptism meant. Right? John's baptism was an admission of guilt. John's baptism is saying, I'm a sinner. I need a Savior. And so John's got this full-fledged revival on his hands. And what does he do when Jesus comes? Right? He's flabbergasted. Jesus, I should be baptized by you. You're the clean one. I'm impure. Jesus, you don't have sins to repent of. Jesus, you don't have sins that need to be washed away. And yet Jesus, as a suffering servant, not too grand to stoop down to be with sinners, he says, yes, permit it for now. Permit it for now. John, don't worry. It's all going according to plan. All righteousness must be fulfilled. I'm a great king, yes, but I'm also a suffering servant. John, I need to be baptized because you all are sinners, not because I'm a sinner. And though I'm holy and undefiled in myself, I must become a curse for my people. I must become sin in their place because they could never bear up under the judgment of God. And so Jesus begins this marvelous ministry of walking with sinners, of rubbing shoulders with people who are considered unrighteous and who were unrighteous. But he's saying to them, I'm one of you. I'm an Israelite too, but I'm not like you. But I love you so much, I'm willing to suffer with you and for you, and ultimately to die on the cross as your Savior. And so Christ the clean in his baptism undergoes the Old Testament ritual of the defiled. He submits to baptism. The pure one becomes the defiled one. Think about that. Someone holy, harmless, blameless, undefiled, now with God's judicial decree and stamp of sinner, of defiled, on his record. And yet it was for our sins that he became this way. Jesus, though, not only identifies with us, but he also identifies with God. He identifies with his Father, with the Spirit, because he is the Son of God in the flesh. And so the rest of Matthew 3, particularly 16 and 17, we see how Christ, the divine Son, identifies with the triune God in his baptism. Because the Father will speak, the Holy Spirit will act and empower, the Spirit comes, and the Son will wind up executing and accomplishing the Lord's redemption. And because of this, Jesus has all authority then to baptize with the Holy Spirit and with fire. This Holy Spirit that Jesus will baptize with will bring new life to those who believe, but it's the fire of judgment to those who refuse to repent. And Jesus, we said it earlier, he's the Christ. And so does Jesus have enough authority, and does Jesus have enough of the Holy Spirit to pour out on you? Oh, yes, he does. It doesn't matter what sin you're falling for right now. It matters. But as far as having Jesus having enough power, oh, yes. What are you struggling with today? What is it that you get up in the morning and from sun up till sundown, you wrestle with giving in to that temptation? The Lord is saying here, I identify with you in your sin, but I'm also God. And I can give you the Spirit to help you to overcome that sin. My Spirit is more powerful than your sin. And He will give it to you. He will give it to you when you come to Him humbly, in repentance, and in faith. Chapter 4 then has Christ coming and being tested. Well, Jesus, you can imagine Satan saying, because Satan is going to be the main instrument of his testing. Okay, so you're Christ, and you're son of Abraham, and you're son of David. Let's see what you've really got. And so Jesus will be tested as the last Adam. Now, we don't see that phrase, the last Adam, here in this text. Although Paul, the apostle, will use it in 1 Corinthians 15 and apply it to Jesus. And so Jesus comes here when he comes in his incarnation in totality, but particularly here in chapter 4, he will come to do that which the first Adam failed at doing. Our first father Adam in the garden was put in place as our covenant representative. And now Jesus will come as the last Adam, also a covenant representative. Adam in the garden was called upon to obey God's word. Remember that? Simply do not eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and you'll be confirmed in righteousness. Follow me, obey me. But the first Adam failed. He fails the test, and as a result, all those who descend from him are lost in sin and rebellion. We call this our original sin. It's imputed to us, every last one of us, by virtue of being born into the world. But now that we're born, we've also got our own sins to deal with, right? Our own individual transgressions, which flow out of that original corruption. We have to answer for these transgressions to God. And that's where Jesus comes in. He comes here as our new covenant representative. Someone holier, someone more righteous, someone who will see past the test, 100% faithful to God and His Word. And He stands in our place so that we can be made pleasing. He is the last Adam. And it's no coincidence then, when Jesus' person and work have been on full display, publicly announced by John, supernaturally verified by the voice from heaven, and by this visual appearance of the Holy Spirit, that now Jesus is tested by God through the agency of the devil. But make no mistake about it, the devil is not in control here. Notice that it says that he's led up into the Spirit. He's led up into the wilderness by the Holy Spirit. God is in control of this test, not Satan. Satan will have his own agenda, yes. But Jesus must go here first to do battle with the devil on behalf of his people. Satan has been contesting the kingship of Jesus from day one. He's been saying, no, no, every ounce of every part of creation is mine. And Jesus says, no, I am the Lord. But here it ultimately is the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit who are in control of the situation. Nevertheless, Jesus, as human, as Son of Man, was able to be tempted and yet powerful enough to resist every temptation that the devil threw at him. And thus he proves to be an acceptable and fitting substitute. Jesus is tested here, you might say, in the totality of his being. With regard to every aspect of human life, Jesus proves that he is able to conquer sin and death and hell. Yes, Satan himself, all the powers of darkness, so that we could be saved. So what does this testing look like? Well, he was tested with respect to what is the source of life. The answer is it's the Word of God. Jesus always responds to the testing of Satan with the Word of God. He says, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word which proceeds from the mouth of God. He's saying, look, we don't invent our own way in the world. We listen to God. We listen to His Word. The Bible is that which guides us. I remember once in college, I asked a person, I was trying to be diplomatic with them, and I said, what is it that makes you tick? Where do you get your moral values from? Where do you find your definition of right and wrong? I said, mine's from the Bible. And they looked at me like I was from Mars. And they got defensive. And they said, well, of course I get them from the air. There's values everywhere. And I just grab the ones I want. See, I get them from things I read, from people I hear about. I create my own way in the world. But see, Jesus passes the test and says, no, I'm not going to listen to other voices. I listen to the revealed Word of God as it's found in the Bible. Jesus is also tested with respect to the way of life, which is faith in the living God. We don't tempt the Lord our God. We don't whip up or concoct superstitious proof tests for God to prove His faithfulness to us. Right? What does Satan say? Well, throw yourself down from the temple. He's got angels. They'll catch you. Don't you believe Him, Jesus? No, it's written. The answer is, you shall not tempt the Lord your God. The answer for Christians is no, we walk by faith, not by sight. We listen to the Word of God and we trust in the living God. Finally, Jesus is tested with regard to the goal of life, which is worship. You might say Satan comes to Him and finally says, okay, let's make a deal. Let's bargain. I'm going to give you, Jesus, all the kingdoms of the world and all their glory if you'll just bow down to me. Jesus says, get away from me, Satan. Get away from me. It's written, you shall worship the Lord your God. Him only shall you serve. Satan has no authority. He can't give you anything. And anything he tries to give you is going to be a counterfeit that's going to harm you. And so Jesus passes each test on our behalf. We can't pass these on our own. But Jesus will come and do for us that which we could never do. Pass the test on our own. And so Jesus will keep God's word for us. Jesus will accrue and build up righteousness for us, which then He gives to us as a gift by faith when we believe. And so Jesus is the fitting substitute. The first Adam fails the test in the garden, but the last Adam passes the test in the wilderness. And so now Jesus comes, having sent Satan into full-fledged retreat, and He will say to him, essentially repeating what John said, only now as the King, now as the one who fulfills, He'll say, this is my message. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And from this point forward, this last Adam, Jesus, is going to be about the business, if we could put it this way, of restoring the fallen sons of Adam, of restoring them to their rightful place in the kingdom of heaven. And He'll do this by the process of preaching the kingdom of heaven and by defeating all the powers of darkness. He starts to do this. He starts to restore these fallen sons of Adam by preaching and by overcoming the works of the devil. And so let's look together and we'll read verses 18 through 25 of chapter 4. And Jesus, walking by the Sea of Galilee, saw two brothers, Simon, called Peter, and Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. Then He said to them, follow Me, and I will make you fishers of men. They immediately left their nets and followed Him. And going on from there, He saw two other brothers, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, in the boat with Zebedee, their father, mending their nets. He called them, and immediately they left the boat and their father and followed Him. And Jesus went about all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and healing all kinds of sickness and all kinds of disease among the people. Then His fame went throughout all Syria. And they brought to Him all sick people who were afflicted with various diseases and torments, and those who were demon-possessed, epileptics and paralytics, and He healed them. Great multitudes followed Him from Galilee and from Decapolis, Jerusalem, Judea, and beyond the Jordan. So what does Jesus do here? He gathers followers. He gathers disciples who are going to become, eventually, some of them apostles. He's going to call them fishers of men. He's going to say, your new job is going to be to tell people about this kingdom that's come and about the King. It's interesting. Sometimes we hear the word gospel and we just think, well, the good news is that I'm saved. The good news is that Jesus came to save me. But how often do we define it really as it's defined here? It says what? Jesus comes preaching the gospel of the kingdom. The good news, brothers and sisters, is that the kingdom has come. And yes, the overcoming of sin and the preaching of the good news, that's the content of the kingdom. But the kingdom in its nature is good news. The kingdom in its nature is a gift. And it's marvelous. This good news doesn't just come to our ears. It's not something that just comes to touch our minds. But it's something that impacts the whole person. When Jesus comes, he embarks upon this marvelous preaching ministry, but also this marvelous healing ministry. He's destroying the works of the devil. All of these things, sin and disease and illness, they're all things that have worked their way into human existence because of the curse that God placed on creation due to sin. And he reaches not just the sheep of the lost house of Israel. Yes, he reaches them indeed. He goes into their synagogues and teaches and preaches. But he reaches multitudes from the far corners. Again, this emphasis in verses 23 through 25. Those Gentiles keep coming back. They just keep coming and coming and coming. There's multitudes of them. And he's bringing his glory and his light to a very, very dark region. And yes, we can make application to us as the people of God today that indeed we must be open. We must be passionate about the things that God is passionate about. Matthew teaches us here that the kingdom of God is passionate about the Gentiles. That is to say, those who are not like us in this day and age, those who are not of our locale, those of us who are throughout the world who don't know him. And yes, we start here. We start in our homes. We start in our hometown. But we must be concerned about the kingdom all around the world. See, all of this leaves us just a little bit closer to the mountain. On this journey through Matthew 1 through 4, you might say we're in Kansas now, right? We've taken a major step. We've made a big journey. And as we gear up now for the Sermon on the Mount in the next couple of weeks, as we prepare for the great King to come and sit down upon the mountain in regal majesty and teach his people about the kingdom, we're going to see that Matthew has been painting for us in Matthew 1 through 4 a picture of the future, a taste of the future, of that coming day when God's kingdom will be established in its fullness, when Jesus comes and returns in power and glory, when every knee will be bowed to Jesus, right? There will be no more evangelism. Every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord, willingly or unwillingly. All disease, all sickness, everyone who's sick will be healed completely. And even when sin is eliminated, it's vanquished. It's no longer your daily struggle. He's giving us a glimpse of this, a foretaste of this. We're seeing the first fruits of it as Jesus begins his ministry to the people. So as we look forward to the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus will begin to show the people, how do we live in a world filled with sin? How do we live as citizens of a heavenly kingdom that Jesus has established? He'll show us, what does this look like? How do we live surrounded by hostility, surrounded by a world that doesn't want to know about Jesus, like King Herod, who would like nothing more than to trample out the kingdom and the church? And this is what Jesus will start to teach us as we go toward the Sermon on the Mount. The first four chapters of Matthew will show us that now by faith, we are citizens of a heavenly kingdom. And so trust in this Savior Jesus. Trust in this King. If you've never trusted in him for the first time ever, let right now be that time. Let today be the day of salvation for you, where you turn away from your sin, you repent of that sin, and you put all of your faith in this Jesus who comes to you and identifies with you in the cross, this Jesus who comes and passes every test for you when you're weak. Trust in him. And as you enter that heavenly kingdom by faith, then remember who you are and where you get your life and your satisfaction from. You don't get it from the things of the world. You don't get it from that which you can bring to the Lord in your own hands. But rather, it's not from who we are in ourselves, but in our identity as Christians, as Christ followers, as members of the kingdom of heaven on the earth. Trust in your Savior, Jesus, and find your life in Him. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we give you thanks for your word and for your Holy Spirit's power. And we ask now that you would work in us in a special way during this time of crisis of COVID-19, that we would know you and your kingdom, and that we would, in all that we do, say, and think, live by the Spirit's power as citizens of your heavenly kingdom. We ask, Lord, that you would enable us to reach out to our neighbors as much as we can, thinking of them, inquiring into their well-being, because you care not just about our souls, but about our bodies. And as we do so, may many be convinced of the love of Jesus and come to know Him. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.